Ezekiel 40, while I, you know what, I can't do what I wanted to do, so that's okay. But we can do Ezekiel 40, and that'll be okay too. Clean up a little unfinished business at the bottom of Ezekiel chapter 40, on our way to chapter 41 tonight, looking at worship in and around the millennial temple. And so far, we've gotten as far as the gates. Lizzie, could we put up the Lego-looking picture, the one that we had up last week? There we go. So we had gotten far as the gates, the outer gates, the tall cathedral-looking things, three on the outside, and then three on the inside, flanking the temple proper, which is at the top of that slide. We've gotten as far as the gates, and we talked about some of the chambers, and specifically some of the chambers used for preparation of the sacrifice, which is not pictured. Not pictured because we're not entirely sure if there were three preparation chambers for the sacrifices or just one. I said last week I'm inclined to think that there was one by the north gate, because sacrifices throughout the Old Testament, Tabernacle, Solomon's Temple, Herod's Temple, were always prepared to the north of the altar. That's my inclination. If you disagree, we can still be friends. I think the other reason it's really hard to find any illustration, any schematic of them, is I think people are just fundamentally uncomfortable with the idea of sacrifices in the millennial kingdom. When we talked last week about why, on the one hand, that's not intuitive, but it doesn't need to be mind-blowing either. We observed in verses 38 to 43, describing those chambers and the tables used to prepare the sacrifices, there's way too much detail, I think, for anyone to reasonably believe that this is intended to be read as metaphor, as allegory, as having only a spiritual fulfillment. It reads to me like a firsthand description of a slaughterhouse. My grandmother worked in the stockyards. I worked for a meatpacking plant. I worked for a truck line that hauled meat from a meatpacking plant. It looks like what I grew up with. But picking up this evening in verse 44, we'll pick it up there, and we'll pick up the pace from here a little bit as well. Outside the inner gate were the chambers for the singers in the inner court, one facing south at the side of the northern gateway, and the other facing north at the side of the southern gateway. And then he said to me, "This chamber which faces south is for the priests who have charge of the temple. The chamber which faces north is for the priests who have charge of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok from the sons of Levi who come near the Lord to minister to him." There's some debate among manuscripts about what we're talking about here. I'm inclined to agree with the NIV and others. Let's go to the other slide that looks like this, except not really. That's the one. And this is one that you have in front of you. So if you look, Anne wanted me to go this way. They're talking about these chambers here and there. They're positioned a little bit differently than the New King James that I just read describes them. One of them is rotated 90 degrees, but it makes sense because we see symmetry and parallelism throughout the description of the temple. It makes sense that parallelism would continue to this aspect. Now, one of the things that people wonder about is, well, why do you have two different delineations, two different groups of priests with two different chambers? Isn't a priest a priest? Aren't they all from the tribe of Levi? And we have to go back to Kings and to 1 Samuel to remember why that would be so. 1 Kings chapter 1, 1 Samuel chapter 2, remember that the sons of, well, Zadok was a priest during the days of David and also during the days of Solomon, when the sons of Eli were knuckleheads. So honoring his service, the sons of Zadok are allowed to approach the altar and minister the sacrifice, where other priests were relegated to just day-to-day ministry, maintenance operations, And as is suggested in the New King James, leading worship as well. But while we're on the subject of the altar, verse 47, he measured the court 100 cubits long and 100 cubits wide, four square. The altar was in front of the temple. And that's where, Lizzie, if we can go to the slide that we haven't put up there yet. That's where you, well, actually, no, that's not useful yet. Go ahead and pop back. If you look on that one, if you look at the altar and you see the courtyard surrounding the altar, they're kind of sort of in the middle of that diagram. He's saying that that courtyard is 100 cubits square. That is to say 175 feet on each side on the altar located. We don't know dead center, but we know at some point within. How do you get that math? Remember, we're using a royal cubit that was established in the last chapter. So 100 cubits times 21 inches, divide by 12, 175 feet. And that's going to be the conversion for all of the other cubits that we're going to be reading about this evening. So the altar, maybe not dead center, but somewhere in that inner court. Verse 48, we've got a description then of the temple proper, and it's going to go on for a while. He brought me to the vestibule of the temple and measured the doorposts of the vestibule, 5 cubits on this side, 5 cubits on that side. The width of the gateway was 3 cubits on this side, 3 cubits on that side. The length of the vestibule, 20 cubits, the width 11. By the steps which led up to it, there were pillars by the doorposts, one on this side, another on that side. Turn to this side. And you see, given in cubits, the steps leading up, and on the left-hand side, the vestibule that's being described there. Excuse me. The vestibule, the porch. And let's just, as long as we're here, let's orient ourselves a little bit to what we're gonna be reading shortly. Going from left to right, we've got the vestibule, the porch. What's labeled in your diagram, sanctuary, is going to be called in our text the holy place. And then if you go further to the right, the room that's 20 cubits square, that's the holy of holies. And then flip back to this one. Between the temple and where it's a southern chamber for the priests and northern chamber for the priests, in between, you see a little three-tiered kind of a building there? Lizzie, if we could go back to the Lego diagram. It's not really Legos, but it's a little bit clearer there. If you see on the right-hand side, that little three-step looks almost industrial building there. So that's going to be the side chambers. If you look... Let's go to the other, to the main one we've been at. Yep. So if you look to the top left-hand corner, it says building at the western end. In our text, that's going to be called the separate place. And then once we're done looking at that, we're going to look at some of the interior features. Sometimes it helps my brain to get an overview before we start drilling down. For some of you, you want the detail and you want to build up, and that's okay too. But the porch we just read about, flip to the Christmassy one, the green and red one. So we've got pillars on either side. Pillars probably, perhaps similar to the ones that we see in Solomon's temple. In Solomon's temple, they're made of brass. Here, the building materials aren't specified. They could be brass. In Solomon's temple, they were called Jachin and Boaz. That's 1 Kings 7 is your reference there. And different people have different speculation, have different hypotheses for what those pillars are about, what they represent. I think the one I've heard most often is that they commemorate the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night that led the children of Israel through the desert. Maybe that's true. Maybe it's something else. Doing a little bit of conversion for you, that entryway, that vestibule, the far left side, the porch, is and this is another one where manuscripts have slightly different numbers, so your mileage might vary, but round numbers, we're talking 24 and a half feet across, 35 feet up and down, and 17 and a half feet at the doorway. And pay attention to the doorway. Something interesting happens as we go. Chapter 41, then he, this is the angel that's speaking all this to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 41, verse 1, he brought me into the sanctuary. Actually, it does say sanctuary here. And measured the doorpost, 6 cubits wide on one side, 6 cubits wide on the other side, the width of the tabernacle. Understand, that's not the size of the sanctuary. Those red squares just inside the sanctuary, those are the doorposts, and the doorposts are the size of the tabernacle that God instructed Moses to create in the wilderness. So there's an echo there of the same size, but in a slightly different function. The width of the entry was 10 cubits. The side walls of the entrance were 5 cubits on this side, 5 on the other side. He measured its length 40 cubits, and its width, I looked away too quickly, and its width 20 cubits, which you have written down there. It's 70 feet long. It's 35 feet tall is what that amounts to. Excuse me. Again, we don't have building materials. There's some reference to them a little bit later. What's interesting is that those doorposts, those 6x6 doorposts, 6x6 cubit doorposts, they evoke the tabernacle, but there's no mention of the gold that was such a conspicuous feature of the tabernacle. No silver either. Could be present. We can't make an argument from silence, but gold was such a repeated predominant emphasis in the tabernacle and also in the temples, that I think that absence of any mention of it here is a little provocative. What could that point to? Well, what did the gold in the tabernacle and the prior temples point to? Gold points to purity, and through purity it gets us to Jesus. The Magi brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So is it possible that gold isn't necessary because Jesus will be present in the temple? That's one theory. So next we come to the Holy of Holies. Where are we at? We're at verse 3. He went inside, measured the doorposts, 2 cubits, the entrance 6 cubits high, the width of the entrance 7 cubits. He measured the length 20 cubits, the width 20 cubits, and beyond the sanctuary, and he said to me, this is the most holy place. Or from the tabernacle and prior temples, we think of it as the Holy of Holies. So 35 feet square is that interior room. Interesting. Go back to verse 3. He went inside and measured the doorposts and all of the other dimensions. Ezekiel didn't get to go inside. Ezekiel went with him into the sanctuary, didn't go with him into the Holy of Holies. That's interesting, because even though this is a vision, he's not really there. Even though this is a vision, he's abiding by the constraints he would be expected to be abiding by if he were really present in the temple. Ezekiel was a priest, right? He was a Levite. We learned that all the way back at the beginning of the book. As a priest, he was allowed in the sanctuary, but only the high priest, and only once a year, was permitted to enter the Holy of Holies. And so interesting, even though it's a vision of Ezekiel, either the angel is holding Ezekiel bound, or Ezekiel is holding himself bound by those constraints. So the dimensions here, I'm fast forwarding through some of it. I'm not trapping all of the minutia, but 35 by 35 square foot room with a 10 and a half foot wide entrance. Notice, if you look from left to right, the entrances get consecutively smaller. From 10 cubits to the far left to 8 cubits as you enter the sanctuary, and then narrower still as you enter the Holy of Holies. What's that about? Narrower and narrower gate? Fewer and fewer people allowed to enter in? That would certainly be the Old Testament interpretation. Is there an analogy for that in our Christian lives? Maybe. Whole lot of people profess Jesus. Whole lot of people gather in the outer courtyard of our faith. The number of people who are committed followers, who are consistent worshipers, that's a smaller number. And the number of people who really are devoted to Jesus, who are intent on living in his presence, who abide daily, consistently in the Holy of Holies, that's a smaller number still. And worth mentioning at the same time, though, don't get religion over that. Because at the same time, it's worth noting that the delineation, I mentioned a delineation Sunday, and a few people wanted to talk to me about it afterwards, pointing out correctly the delineation between believer and follower is something that Jesus never contemplated. He never refers to. It's nowhere it's nowhere in the red letters of speech that some will call Jesus Savior, but not all will call Jesus Lord. Now, practically, empirically, we can observe that. Experientially, we know that to be true. But Jesus never intended for that to be an option. Jesus' first words in Mark's gospel, Jesus' first words to his disciples were, "Follow me." His last words to his disciples were, "Follow me." We can't find a basis for believing in Jesus and not following Jesus. We can't find a foundation for accepting salvation but not calling him Lord in Scripture. It's unbiblical. But like I said, it's observable. It's observable that the closer we walk with Jesus, the fewer people are walking with us. And the more closely we walk with Jesus, the more closely we follow Jesus, the more determined we are to call him Lord, the fewer people who will understand us. The more people who will question us, doubt us, challenge us, question our sanity. What are you doing? Why are you so radical? You're going to church on a Wednesday night? That's weird. Why are you spending so much time at church if they're not paying you? Why are you spending so much time at church if that's all that they're paying you? I had a conversation with someone recently, just talking about vocation, and I said, you know, I'm blessed because I get to do ministry that supports my family. And the person I was talking to said, well, okay, as opposed to what? I said, as opposed to a job that happens to be at a church. Because those are two different things. But if our hearts aren't already inclined to worship, not only will someone not see that or understand that, they'll resent it. They might even perceive it as an attack, as judgment. Well, what are you saying about me? Nothing, I'm talking about me. Oh, I think you're saying something about me. I really, no, but... Which is anyway, that's sort of an on the fly application, but let's keep moving. The diagram that Lizzie has on the screen, you notice reference in the green to the wall of side chambers and the wall of the sanctuary, and that's what's talked about next. Verse 5, he measured the wall of the temple 6 cubits. And the width of each side chamber all around the temple was 4 cubits. On every side, and you see those numbers there in the green. The side chambers were in 3 stories, one above the other, 30 chambers in each story. They rested on ledges, which were for the side chambers all around, that they might be supported, but not fastened to the wall of the temple. As one went up from story to story, the side chambers became wider all around, because their supporting ledges and the wall of the temple ascended like steps. Therefore, the width of the structure increased as one went up from the lowest story to the highest story by way of the middle one. Go back to that first slide, if you would. Awesome. Actually, go to the that one. Awesome. So small quibble here. If I'm understanding this right, the side chambers there that you see pictured, the stair step ones, if I'm reading this right, that's actually should be inverted. The biggest ones, the highest ones rather longer, the lowest ones shorter. If I'm reading this right, it's actually inverted. And it's not super clear from this one, but it's a little clearer on the one that you have in front of you, that they're not actually attached to the temple. They're connected to it, but they're structurally, they're freestanding. I'm intrigued by the point that Ezekiel makes. It was... It was there just a minute ago. As one went up from story to story, the side chambers became wider all around because their supporting ledges and the wall of the temple ascended like steps. Therefore, the width of the structure increased as one went from the lowest story to the highest story. I can't find what I just read. Bear with me just a second. Bear with me. Sorry, end of verse 7. As one went up from the lowest story to the highest, by way of the middle one, is what I wanted to come back to. So if I'm understanding that right, and commentators that I was reading this week, the only exterior entrance to that those little three-story buildings, the only exterior entrance was on the second story. What's going on there? It can't be an accident, so what does it mean? Suggestion for your consideration on a Wednesday evening. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. Anytime we see three, we wonder, is there a Trinitarian symbol or echo going on here? Is there a Trinitarian meaning? If there is, and I'm not utterly convinced that there is, but if there is, wouldn't it be provocative that we enter our relationship with the Godhead through Jesus, through the second person of the Trinity? It's through Jesus we know the Father. No one comes to the Father but through me. We talked about that on Sunday. And it's through Jesus that we are given the Holy Spirit. Am I making too much out of too little? I've done it before. So zooming out a little bit, The whole thing is built on a raised platform. Verse 8, I saw an elevation all around the temple. It was the foundation of the side chambers. A full rod, that is 6 cubits high. The thickness of the outer wall of the side chambers was 5 cubits. So also the remaining terrace by the place of the side chambers of the temple. And between it and the wall chambers was a width of 20 cubits all around the temple on every side. The doors of the side chambers opened on the terrace, one door to the north, another towards the south. The width of the terrace, 5 cubits all around. So there's a 10.5-foot elevation of the temple proper. That's why, if you go to the Christmas tree side, that's why the steps are necessary. It's 8 steps to climb 10.5 feet. And then you see the dimensions of the outer wall and the terrace and the side chambers. I think that the dimensions are probably better recognized in the slide from last week, the Lego slide. I think you have a better sense of the proportionality here, perhaps, than in the other one. But they're both reasonably close. Besides the temple, there's an additional structure. What's that about? Verse 12, the building that faced the separating courtyard at its western end was 70 cubits wide. The wall of the building was 5 cubits thick all around, its length 90 cubits. What does that tell us? Tells us that there's another building that's 122 feet wide and 157 feet long. And the walls are 8.75 feet thick. What is it used for? We don't know. Warehouse? Storage? Spare parts? It's unclear. And I'm going through the dimensions and things quickly. If you geek out on this stuff, I can point you towards resources that'll go through all of the architecture in excruciating detail. But I'm assuming, because I get a little bleary-eyed looking at this stuff, that maybe I'm not the only one. Verse 15, we'll keep going. Interior decor. Verse 14. Verse 15. He measured the he measured the temple, verse 13, 100 cubits long. The separating courtyard with its building and its walls was 100 cubits long. Width of the eastern face of the temple, including the separating courtyard, 100 cubits. Length of the building behind it, facing the separating courtyard with its galleries on the one side, 100 cubits, as well as the inner temple, the porches of the court, their doorposts, the beveled window frames, galleries all along their three stories opposite the threshold, paneled with wood from the ground to the windows. Now we're getting into interior design. From the space above the door, even to the inner room, as well as outside, and on every wall all around, from inside and outside by measure. Pause here, because it's worth calling out. I know I'm reading quickly, but it's worth calling out. The entire interior is paneled with wood, including the holy place, including the Holy of Holies. Again, previous versions were used to seeing gold. Gold is almost conspicuous by its absence here because it's wood and it's wood and it's more wood. Wood-covered floors, wood up to the windows, wood around the windows. And so again, is that pointing at the presence of Jesus? Perhaps. It's not plain wood, though. Verse 18, it's decorated wood. It's made with cherubim and palm trees, a palm tree between cherub and cherub. Each cherub had two faces, so that the face of a man was towards the palm tree on one side, the face of a young lion towards the palm tree on the other side. We remember from chapter 1, we're used to seeing cherubim with four faces, but if this is just two dimensions, then you'd only be able to see two at a time, one on each side. Thus it was made throughout the temple all around. From the floor to the space above the door and on the wall of the sanctuary, cherubim and palm trees were carved. Cherubim, familiar to Ezekiel, familiar to us from chapter 1. Ezekiel in particular would recognize the significance of cherubim because he was, again, a priest. So he'd remember that the old cherubim guarded the entrance to the Garden of Eden. They guarded God's presence, God's holiness there. There were cherubim outside the Holy of Holies in Herod's temple and Solomon's temple. Cherubim outside the Holy of Holies as a warning. This is the Holy of Holies. Don't approach. And within the Holy of Holies, of course, cherubim on top of the ark, always pointing to the holy presence of God. Palm trees, we talked about last week. Palm trees associated with covenants, associated with righteousness, associated with beauty, with health, with long life. Mostly we find that in Psalms. Finally, chapter wraps up. Verse 21, the doorposts of the temple were square, as was the front of the sanctuary. Their appearance was similar. The altar was of wood, 3 cubits high, its length 2 cubits, its corners, its length, its sides were of wood. And he said to me, this is the table that's before the Lord. New King James says altar. Scholars disagree. Was this the altar of incense? That would have been a fixture in roughly this location in the earlier temples. But the fact that it's made out of wood provokes some to wonder, is this perhaps the temple or the table of showbread? It's labeled altar, but maybe not altar the way that we think of it. And by the way, if you're lost where we are on this diagram, you see labeled altar there right before the door. You'd go around it on your way into the Holy of Holies. Verse 23, the temple and the sanctuary had 2 doors. The doors had 2 panels apiece, so they were sort of like accordion doors. 2 folding panels, 2 panels for one door, 2 panels for the other door. Cherubim and palm trees carved on the doors of the temple just as they were carved on the walls. A wooden canopy was on the front of the vestibule outside, beveled window frames, palm trees on one side and on the other. On the side of the vestibule, also the side chambers of the temple, and on the canopies. Doors to the temple, but provocatively no curtain. So there's a both and here. You know how I feel about that. We have on the one hand an unmistakable picture, a compelling picture of God's holiness, and a reiterated picture of the separation between man and God. He is holy. He is above all things. At the same time that we see that access, that availability portrayed, because there's no curtain, there's no veil. The veil's been torn. God became man and tabernacled among us and remains man and is going to return to tabernacle among us once again. God is holy, but God on this side of the cross is accessible in a way that he wasn't in Old Testament times. So I kept sort of apologizing for the amount of detail in this chapter, which is dumb as I think about it, because it's God's word, and the last thing I should be doing is apologizing for God's word. Whatsoever things are written for our understanding. All of Scripture is God-breathed, useful for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, even if it's not always obvious how. Made some observations along the way tonight, absence of gold, absence of a curtain or veil, pointing to the presence of Jesus. There's also, I probably didn't make enough of it, but also symmetry throughout the design of the temple. Things are mirrored, things are equal on both sides, things are squared off, reflecting that this is a home for a God of order, a God whose law is perfect, a God who operates according to plans and structures. His holiness is preserved, yet access is granted. And there's probably more details and more meaning in some of the details that I'm looking past. I'll be honest. Visualizing spatial relationships is not my best trick. I need the diagrams. I need the charts. And even then, I'm straining to, I can be looking at it and still straining to see it. I've got things I do well and things I do less well. This is one of my less wells. I struggle to work out the detail, and I'll confess I struggle to care much about the detail. But maybe there's a lesson in that. Look back at verse 15 with me for a moment. He, the angel, taking Ezekiel on a guided tour, measured the length of the building facing the separating courtyard with its galleries and 100 cubits and so forth. Verse 16, doorposts, beveled window frames, galleries all around their three stories opposite the threshold. Verse 17, from the space above the door even to the inner room, as well as outside and on every wall, all around, inside and outside, by measure. And I think those two words are probably the most important words in the chapter. By measure. Every dimension, every design feature, every element, every facet, precise, exacting specifications. To an arguably mind-numbing extent. God gives us the dimensions of this space with precision. What's our takeaway from that? I think one of the things that we can't miss is God cares deeply about how he's worshiped. He's got very precise, specific ideas about what it's supposed to look like, the form it's supposed to take, the space in which it's supposed to happen. And I think that's got implications for us. What are you proposing, Patrick? God wants to put us back under the law? No. Jesus came to fulfill the law. The sacrifices, when we get to them, aren't done in exact accordance with Levitical law. There's new and different protocols for the sacrifices in the millennial kingdom. But there are protocols. There are protocols just for the sacrifice, just like there are protocols for the space, and there are going to be protocols for the priests. Which brings me back to my point. God cares about worship, and he cares about how he's worshiped. So you're saying I should start raising goats and sheep? No. I'm not saying anything other than what I'm saying, which is that worship matters. Do we live in an age of grace? Yes, and praise Jesus. Do we live in an age where animal sacrifices are expected or required? No, and praise Jesus. But God is eternal and unchanging. And he's no less interested in worship today than he was in the days of Moses than he will be in the millennial kingdom. So with the freedom we have and with the grace that we've been given, the question that we have to ask is, are we being as purposeful and intentional with our worship as Moses was in the Old Testament, as the priests will be in the millennial kingdom? Are we being as purposeful, as intentional, as deliberate, as thoughtful, careful? Because I think this chapter suggests that God is calling us to that level of dedication. If that's too big a jump, let me zoom in a little bit. We've read two chapters of architectural details, and there's more to follow. There's even more details in the Old Testament. We remember that every time we get to Leviticus, or even into Exodus in our, you know, reading the Bible through a year plan. A lot of details. Leave behind the specifics. What conclusions can we draw from the specifics? God cares about how he's worshiped. He has ideas about what he wants it to look like, what it's supposed to look like. Do we care that he cares? What does he tell us as New Testament believers? What instructions does he give us? What dimensions and specifications do we read that apply to us? The first place I think of is John 4:23. Jesus says that the time has come for people to worship me in spirit and in truth. What does that mean? The first part is the part that you're thinking of when you're thinking that I'm nuts talking about worship in the temple have anything to do with us. We worship in spirit, Patrick. Our worship isn't constrained to place and time and structures and animals. We enter into worship by faith wherever we are. Amen. But that begs a question. If we want to say, I can worship wherever I am, I can enter into worship in any place, any time, cool. Are we? We can. Do we? Are we setting aside time daily for the purpose of worshiping, for declaring, proclaiming, singing, lifting praise, rejoicing, lamenting, and at the same time trusting? Are we worshiping? Jesus says it's time to worship in spirit of truth. You can't tell me where I get to do that. Cool. Are you doing it in the place that I don't get to tell you where it is? Are you worshiping with music that expresses your heart? Reading psalms or verses that are meaningful to where you're at? Praying prayers that are authentic to what you're going through? But all the while acknowledging, affirming, announcing to God, God, I know who you are. And I'm going to declare who you are. And I'm going to say I'm grateful to you. And I'm going to praise you. And I'm going to say out loud, I choose to trust you. And above all, you're worthy. Is there a point in our day when we do that and that's what we do? Where we do that and we're not doing anything else. There might be times where we do that while we're doing other things. I get that. There might be times while we do that while doing something else, but is there a point in our day where we do that and we're doing nothing else? Because we can, because we get to, because the veil is torn, because we have fellowship with the Father, because Jesus is closer than a brother. I'm not under the law. I can worship anywhere. I agree. Who cares? Jesus agrees. But are we worshiping anywhere? I worship at every stoplight on my way to work. If that's the only time that we worship, I think we're missing it. Because what are we saying? We're saying if that or some version of that is our response, what we're saying is God has got to fit into the more important, in between the more important things in my life. God's got to fit into the margins. He's got to squeeze in around the edges. Okay, at that point, he's not king of my heart the way that we sang on Sunday. He's king of my hair and fingernails. Because what I'm saying is, okay, that God, the time that I have for you, the attention that I'm willing to give you, it's peripheral. It's marginal. Which is one step away from saying it's optional. Are we worshiping in spirit? We get to worship in spirit, but are we worshiping in spirit? That's the first thing that Jesus says, John 4:23. Part two, the second part of his instruction, his edict, are we worshiping in truth? And there's 11 different ways we can take that, but in the interest of time, just two. First, to the person who responds to everything that I just said, saying, I don't need specific times to worship. My whole life is worship. Okay, I hear you. Romans 12:1. Paul says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your spiritual act of worship. So yeah, worship is anywhere and everywhere and all the time, and I feel that. But my question is, are you? I mean, I get that that's the goal. I agree it's the goal for all of us. But if we're saying I don't need a time to worship because all my life is worship, doesn't it follow for that to be true that all my life has to be worship? So are all the days, all the hours, all the minutes of my life worship? Can I say that? Can I mean that? Is everything that I fill my days with, is everything that I fill my heart and mind with, everything that I plug into my eyes and my ears, is everything that I put my hands to, God-honoring? Is everything that I do something that I can legitimately do as unto the Lord? Or is some of it idle time? Not talking about rest, I'm talking about idle. Not useful. Rest is useful. Is some of it foolish time? Selfish time? Sinful time? See, I can't ignore God and call it worship. I can't serve myself. I can't indulge my flesh and pretend that I'm not worshiping me. That's not worshiping in truth. If you say, all my life is worship, well, you're setting a high standard for yourself. Take it a step further. Here's another aspect of worshiping in truth. If I haven't acknowledged the times that I'm not worshiping, if I haven't acknowledged my sin, if I haven't confessed and repented of my sin before I worship, I think it's hard to say that I'm worshiping in truth. Because I know and God knows that there's something that we're not talking about. I'm saying, well, something doesn't matter. We don't need to talk about it. Why not? In what other relationship in our lives is it true that if you get tangled up, it just goes away without a conversation? You can both pretend that it's not there, but it doesn't disappear. I can't say I'm worshiping in truth if I haven't gone to God and said that there were times recently where I wasn't worshiping you at all. Will he forgive me? Of course he will. Has he already forgiven me judicially? Yeah, Jesus died on the cross for my sin. That still means that there's relational forgiveness that's pending. Can I expect it? Absolutely. Will it be forthcoming? It 100% will. Can I skip the step where I ask for it, where I acknowledge that I need it, where I say, God, there was a, for a while there, for an hour, for a day, for a week, I stopped worshiping you. I was worshiping something other than you. And I'm sorry. And I'm ready to stop. And please forgive me. And praise your name that I can. And praise your name that I know you will. Thank you, Jesus, I know that I am. My point is God cares about worship, how he's worshiped. He didn't die on the cross so we wouldn't have to worship him anymore. He died on the cross so we could worship with clearer eyes and a more surrendered heart and more joyful praise and a fuller understanding and a deeper gratitude. And I'll tell you a secret as Anouk and Ethan come back up and we'll wrap up. I'm not going to tell you. That's dumb. It's not a secret. I'm going to remind you of something that Scripture says. Not a secret. Something that Jesus does. Setting aside time daily, specifically devoted to worship, where I determine this is what I'm doing and then it's all what I'm doing and then I'm not doing anything else because I get to, because I love to, because I'm blessed to, that will bless us, that will bless you, that will bless me. And it will make it more likely, when I set aside that time, it'll make it more likely that the rest of my day, when I am doing other things, will be worship as well. Because worship begets worship. Praise begets praise. Surrender begets surrender. Father, forgive us for not worshiping you with anything approximating the praise that you're due. And we know that the fullness of our lives can't praise you enough. The fullness of eternity won't rival your worth, your name, your glory. But Father, forgive us that there's times that we don't even make the effort. Forgive us that there's times that we make the opposite of the effort. We ignore you. We take you for granted. We even despise you. We tell ourselves that you're not worthy of praise because we don't like the way that you're running the universe. We don't like the way you're running our lives. Oh, forgive us. And restore us. Open our eyes and remind us. If we've lost sight, open our minds to remember your faithfulness. To see your goodness and to praise you for it.